Welcome, peace be unto you. Welcome to another episode of Islam in Focus. I'm your host, Hamid Rashid. Today we continue with our 38th program in our series dealing with Muhammad, the peace and blessings be upon him, the last messenger of Allah. Today we'll be looking at the youth of Prophet Muhammad. I'm pleased to have joining me, as usual, on the program, Dr. Jamal Badawi of St. Mary's University. Brother Jamal, assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
We always take a few minutes at the beginning of each of our programs to summarize the main points we touched on in our last program. Could I ask you to do that? Is our fashion?
Okay, sure. We discussed briefly the life of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, in the custody of his grandfather after the death of his mother. And we examined briefly also his life as a child in the household of his uncle, and how his uncle noted that he was different from other children because of the nobility of his character, unselfishness, dignity, kindness, and independence. We briefly also discussed the possible wisdom that God made the prophet, the last prophet, get raised in this kind of atmosphere, deprived from both parents as an orphan, and in an atmosphere which is away from undue luxury and affluence, and that this perhaps served as a way of getting him to identify with the poor, needy, and oppressed. In the same time, we noted that the nobility of his family also prevented that identification of being at the expense of hatred towards those who are rich or well-to-do or not vulnerable, and that gave quite a good balance in his upbringing. I must say at this point that there is no inherent virtue in poverty, nor is there any inherent evil in prosperity.
Yes.
It is how the person feels and acts, whether rich or poor, that really make the person different from others. We also said that this kind of upbringing strengthened in the Prophet the sense of work ethics, and got him trained on independence, cunning, responsibility, and earning living. And more particularly, we tried to discuss his job as a shepherd and how that very much related to his role as a prophet, like many other prophets before him. The yes. qualities of a shepherd are very much relevant to the qualities of a prophet.
Yes, indeed. I think we were mentioning that in addition to the shepherd herding that Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings be upon him, was engaged in, that he also was involved in trade.
Mm-hmm.
What information can you share with us about that?
Okay. We mentioned that on passing in the previous program, and there seemed to be some historical information on that. There are reports, for example, narrated in Abu Zahra from older sources, that Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, did actually engage in some modest type of trade. He wasn't that rich, you know, to have a big business. And there was a report, for example, even giving the name of one person who used to have a sort of joint venture with the Prophet. His name is As-Sa'ib ibn Abi Sa'ib, so the name even is known. And it is said that the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, liked to deal jointly with that person because that other person, As-Sa'ib, was reasonable in his negotiation and was honest as the Prophet was. And it is quite possible, by the way, that the nickname that was uniquely given to Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, Al-Amin, the trustworthy or the honest, might have been partly a result of his reputation as a very honest trader or merchant.
Mm-hmm.
That seemed to have provided him also with some training how to, what you call today, business administration.
Yeah.
And how he can also stand and remain honest in the face of the temptation. When you trade, of course, there is the temptation of making money at any cost. So that, again, might have been a good part of his training. I know, of course, it might be curious to you and maybe to some of the viewers to know what kind of items of trade he engaged into. The answer to that is that we don't really have any detailed information on that, but Sheikh Abu Zahra feel that it must have been probably trade in items which was circulated only within Mecca, which is most likely staples or basic needs of the people. The reason behind that is that historically it is not known that the Prophet has traveled too much. In fact, in terms of traveling to Syria, there were only two reported trips that he made. One of them actually when he was quite a young youth.
Mm-hmm. Perhaps it would be useful to spend some time commenting on those trips. When was the first one, and what were the circumstances of the trip?
As far as when, we find that the historians give a range between 9 to 12 or 13 years. It is more likely, perhaps, it was very young. Actually, it's more likely, even though there have been a report that he was still 9, but it's more likely to be around the age of 12 or 13. As far as the circumstances immediately before that trip, it is said that his uncle, Abu Talib, was getting ready to go with a caravan. You know, they used to go on caravans for exchanging of goods in Syria and other places. And while his uncle was not really planning to take his nephew, Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, with him, because maybe he thought that the trip was too difficult for him, too demanding, and he was still too young, you know. But it is said, according to Ibn Hisham, that Prophet Muhammad, as a small child, started to hang, you know, with his uncle and pleading with him to take him along, you know, for that trip. His uncle felt, you know, sympathy toward the child, and he said, all right, I will take him with me, and he will never depart anymore from me. He loved him so much, and that seemed to have enforced this kind of feeling between him and his nephew. And in that trip, actually, something happened that added to all of the science that has been accumulating, and we discussed in previous programs so far, that seemed to give some sign of the role that this child is going to play in the history of humanity. Even though the report itself has been a subject of difference of opinion between the scholars with respect to the degree of its authenticity.
Mm-hmm. Well, perhaps we should have you comment and acquaint us with this report. What does it involve? What was the nature of the report?
But with the precaution, again, that the authenticity, and we have to be quite honest in whatever we're reporting, the authenticity has been a subject of difference of opinion. Mm-hmm. But it's not totally rejected, and maybe they might, like you said, might be some good reason to examine it. It is said that in that particular trip, the caravan reached a place, a township called Busra, which is on the route of trade between Mecca and Syria. According to one historian, Jawad Ali, in his book Tariqh al-Arab in Arabic, which means History of Arabs, he said that this place, Busra, perhaps was the farthest place that was seen north by Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, in Syria. And it is said that the caravan was passing by, and then they came to some place and they wanted to have some rest. In that place there was a Christian monk by the name of Bahira. It's B-A-H-I-R-A, Bahira. He used to live in a small cell, you might say, in Arabic sawma, small cell, not really a big monastery, where he used to worship and study the Old Testament, or the Hebrew Scripture and the New Testament. When the caravan passed by, they noted that this man, the monk, Bahira, was looking curiously at Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and examining him in, you know, great detail. Actually, in one narration of the story, it says that when he saw something rather unusual, he invited the caravan and he said, come on, I prepared some food for you. Come and eat, everybody, each one of you. So they said, Bahira, that's a very strange thing. We passed many times here. Yes. What's happening? This time you're inviting us for food. He said, no, that's all right. I had some food and I wanted you to eat, all of you. According to that narration, it is said that they all went, but Prophet Muhammad, as a small child, he actually stayed to look after the animals and so on. Maybe they thought they can bring him some food later. But when they came, he said, did everybody come? They said, no, there was just a child, you know, sitting there. He said, oh, how come you come, all of you, to eat and leave? No, bring him over. That's in one narration anyway. And then after they ate, they sat down to rest or, you know, relax a little bit. And then that monk, Bahira, came to Prophet Muhammad as a child. And he said, come, little child, I want to ask you in the name of Lat and Uzza that you should answer me. Of course, you might wonder, what is Lat and Uzza? Lat and Uzza were some of the names of the idols that the Arabs at the time of Prophet Muhammad used to worship. So that monkey said, in the name of Lat and Uzza, in the name of those idols, please, I plead with you to answer me whatever I ask you. He was surprised to find that the Prophet Muhammad, as a child still, tell him, don't ask me, please, in the name of those idols. I never hated anything more than those idols that are worshipped, that is, beside God. I have never hated anything more than this. So the monk got an indication. So he said, all right, child, tell me in the name of Allah, that's the name of God, the universal God of all, in the name of God, that whatever I ask you, you answer me. He said, well, now ask me whatever you like. And then he started asking him a series of questions. What does he feel? How? What happens to him in his sleep and when he's awake? And asking him about the various, you know, conduct of his life. Having heard the answer of Muhammad, peace be upon him, the man realized, the monk, the Christian monk, realized that this is indeed the long-awaited prophet. And then, after a while, the uncle of Prophet Muhammad, Abu Talib, came. So the monk asked him, what is your relationship to that child? There are different narrations here. One narration actually said that the initial answer given by his uncle, by Abu Talib, he said, he's my son. And it is said, according to that narration, that the monk said, no, that child or that child's father cannot be alive. So maybe again that was another sign,
yes,
that he would be an orphan person. And another narration, which is not necessarily contradictory, because maybe the other narration abbreviated directly and came to the right answer, it says, all right, he is my nephew. In the second narration, actually, it says that the monk said, what happened to his father? His uncle said he died when his mother was pregnant. So either narration does not seem to be really that inconsistent. They seem to be quite similar. It is said that in one narration that the monk said to his uncle, take him back to your township and be careful. And he said, especially be careful from the Jews. He referring to the Jews of his time. Because if they know what I know, some of them may probably want to do something bad to him. This child will have something great for him in store. This particular story was narrated in a number of major historical references. Ibn Hisham, Al-Tabari, Ibn Sa'd, Al-Mas'udi, Ibn Al-Athir, and Ibn Kathir. And it can be found also in one of the books of Hadith or saying of the Prophet in At-Tirmidhi. However, there have been a few Muslim historians and scholars who criticized that story. One of them is a scholar by the name of Ibn Sayyid al-Nas in his book Uyun al-Athar and al-Dhahabi in History of Islam or Tariq al-Islam. In their view as a scholar is that the story have some weakness in both in terms of the matn or the textual criticism as well as the narration. Shibli al-Nu'mani, another Indian scholar, as quoted by Hassan Nadawi, Abu al-Hassan Nadawi, also indicated that many of those stories are known as mursala, which is a special term used in hadith, means that sometimes a narrator may not say from whom he heard, and they were very meticulous on that. So there might be some weakness insofar as the meticulous requirement of historical narration established by prominent Muslim scholar. But in any case, since the story is not totally dismissed as unauthentic, it's just a matter of dispute about the extent of its authenticity, many of those historical works made reference to it. But in any case, that is quite different in its significance, even if it happened, from the significance normally attached to it by many of the non-Muslim scholars, especially the Orientalists.
Let's turn for a few minutes to some discussion of how the Orientalists view this report and how they interpret it. Could you give us some indication of that?
Surely. You see, the non-Muslim writers, especially the Orientalists, they seem to have a special bias when they write about Islam or the life of the Prophet. We discussed that in some detail in the beginning part of this series. They are quite determined,
yes,
in their analysis to deny any possibility that Prophet Muhammad was indeed a genuine prophet and messenger of God, mm-hmm, who received revelation from God the same way like Abraham, Moses, Jesus, or any other prophet, peace be upon them all. They try in vain, many of them, to advance the theory that whatever Prophet Muhammad taught was nothing more than what he learned from Jews or Christians, especially the scholars. And as such, they seem to be indirectly implying that he was not truthful,
yes,
when he said that this Quran is not my work, it is not my ideas, what I teach is the revelation that came to me through the angel of revelation. So this is the sort of hidden, you know, implication that they usually present. This issue we have discussed in great detail in the series called The Quran, Ultimate Miracle,
yes,
in which plenty of evidence has been given, historical, logical, even scientific, to show that this kind of assumption does not hold any water, that it is not a scientific objection, really, that has any strong ground at all. This story that I mentioned before, and the way it was presented and interpreted by some even famous non-Muslim writers like William Muir, Margoliouth, and John Draper, and others, they say, now, we've got you.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. The Prophet and historical references written by Muslims themselves admit that the Prophet met with that monk.
Yes.
And as such, he must have learned from him,
yes,
the secrets of theology.
Yes.
Now, it really makes me wonder, with the scholars of that weight and intelligence and fame, how very simple facts seem to have been overlooked by them. First of all, assuming for the sake of argument, and I'll come to that, that Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, learned all the deep secrets of theology,
yes,
from that monk. How come this information remained totally dormant in his mind from the age of 9 or even 12 for 30 years until he was 40 years of age, so you're right, about 30 years later all of a sudden came to the surface. Secondly, we know that even until recent decades, some Christians even were not allowed to read the Bible on their own, except of course for the Protestantism, which was one movement again that you can learn from the Holy Book directly. And you're talking now 1400 years ago.
Mm-hmm.
How can one imagine that the deepest secrets of theology that might be limited even to the high echelon in the church would be very easily dispensed with from a monk like Bahira?
Mm-hmm.
And to whom? That's the third point. A child about the age of 12 who is not a Christian even, coming just from Arabia. If that monk actually existed, and that meeting took place, even if we take the report to be authentic, then this monk must have been out of his mind to tell all this high theology to a small child,
yes,
in that age. And as such, he would not be dependable even as a source of information at all. He would be out of his mind. And again, how a child in that age would learn in a casual trip while they're just resting to get some lunch and then resume the movement of their caravan in this casual meeting, or even 100 casual meetings like this, how could that child 30 years later,
yes,
come up with a new message that not only puts the pure monotheistic faith that God revealed to all of the prophets back in perspective in the most logical and appealing way that one finds in the Quran, and even correct some of the notions that existed in the followers of previous scriptures and bring it back to the purity of faith that God has initially gave to those prophets. And all of that in a casual trip,
yes,
while having lunch or resting or having a few minutes conversation. Like I said, it is most amazing to me that how big scholars like Margoliouth, like William Muir,
yes,
whose books are used quite freely in many courses about Islam or comparative religion to represent the true picture of Islam, with this very simple things being overlooked,
yes,
there is no explanation but the built-in preconceived ideas and bias from the very beginning that you can praise Prophet Muhammad for anything but in his capacity of being a prophet who receives revelation from God. He must have copied and did not tell the truth when he said it is all from God. No wonder we find that the Quran itself has already made the challenge to his contemporaries, including those who belong to other religions, including any other monk or religious scholars. We find that clearly, for example, in Surah number 29 in the Quran, in verse 48. وَمَا كُنْتَ تَتْلُو مِنْ قَبْلِهِ مِنْ كِتَابٍ وَلَا تَخُطُّهُ بِيَمِينِكَ إِذًا لَرْتَابَ الْمُبْطِلُونَ. There's just a free translation that you, Muhammad, never used to recite any book, any religious book, before that, or any book for that matter. He was unlettered then.
Yes.
You never used to recite any book before this, that's before the Quran was revealed to you, or write it with your right hand, because he didn't know how to read or write.
Right.
It says then those who want to promote falsehood would have found some reason for doubt. So that doubt even was removed altogether. In Surah 42, verse 52,
yes,
it also describes how the Prophet was given the faith and the book, that's the Quran, mm-hmm. and he didn't know anything about it before. مَا كُنْتَ تَدْرِي مَا الْكِتَابُ وَلَا الْإِيمَانِ. You never knew before that what was the book or what was faith. In Surah 28, verse 86, very conclusive statement also. وَمَا كُنْتَ تَرْجُوا أَنْ يُلْقَى إِلَيْكَ الْكِتَابُ إِلَّا رَحْمَةً مِنْ رَبِّكَ. You, Muhammad, peace be upon him, never even hoped or aspired that you will receive a book, that's a revelation, the Quran, to be a prophet, except that this is a mercy from your Lord. He never anticipated to be a prophet. He never wanted or sought after it. And that's quite obvious when you come also to the what happened to him when revelation came to him first. Yes. I tried to cover that in a very brief way because, again, that was the basic notion or basic theme mm-hmm. of the whole series on Muhammad, on the Quran, Ultimate Miracle, where much more evidence has been discussed. But the point here is that whatever the story is, whatever authenticity it may have, it does not justify at all
yes.
any claim that this was the source of the great treasures of wisdom and spirituality that the Prophet taught.
Mm-hmm. I'd like to look at another aspect of Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings being upon his youth. That is, when he was growing up, what position, if any, did he have on the religious belief and practices of his people at that time?
Okay, maybe you can take lead from what we just finished in the previous question. For example, his attitude, even as a child, before even he becomes a full youth, mm-hmm. When that monk was asking him in the name of the idols, and he said, don't ask me in the name of idols. That seems to show the pure, innate nature that he's, averted to this kind of beliefs. His people, as we all know, the pre-Islamic Arab, mixed belief in God because they believed in God. But they mixed that with idolatry and considered those idols to be a sort of intermediaries between mankind and yes. God. There is no single authentic report that shows that Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, ever subscribed to the beliefs of his people, idol worship, nor not even once participating in their religious practice, worshipping those idols. He never accepted those beliefs, neither accepted even the mediatory role of those idols. It was said, even according to Bukhari, the most authentic source of the prophetic saying, that the Prophet even never ate from the meat of animals dedicated to idols. Which many people would say, so what? Even when the animal is killed, dedicated to an idol, he wouldn't even touch its meat. This understanding is not only limited to Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. I must make it clear that for the Muslim, this is a quality which is common among all prophets. And perhaps it might be helpful to make a reminder of something that was mentioned in one of the very earliest series on Muslim beliefs, especially the one dealing with prophets and prophethood.
Yes.
That the Muslim believe that all prophets have been infallible. They are humans, but they are infallible. They are the best of the best, the cream of humanity. Muslim does not believe in some of the stories about the major sins attributed to those great prophets, or to accusing them of committing any act that shed any doubt about their firm belief in monotheism and in the one true God of all. So they are protected from that. So it is notable in the case of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, but we believe that other prophets are equally respected also for that kind of integrity.
Mm-hmm. How about his general behavior as a young person?
When, as a youth in a society which was very licentious, you know, in terms of desires and loose sexual morality, and despite all of these pressures, drinking and everything else, the remarkable aspect of his life that God protected him also from getting into indulgence and those kind of acts.
Yes.
This is a matter which is absolutely certain, and there is no shadow of doubt about it. The reason is that even his enemies who opposed him because of the teaching that was different from what they used to, accused him of a variety of things, that he's mad, that he's a magician, and all of that, but nobody could ever bring a single incident that might shed any doubt about his integrity and about his character, his personal chastity and integrity. In fact, we will find as we go on that in one particular incident, the Prophet himself tells that even when he thought, even just an idea that crossed his mind to just participate in a party by the youth, God protected him from that. Maybe I just give you the story very briefly. This has been narrated again in several sources. We find it, for example, in Al-Hakim and Al-Tabari and Ibn al-Athir, in which Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, says that I have never even thought or just the idea crossed my mind to do what other people are doing in the pre-Islamic days, except two times. And in both cases, God kept me away and established like a barrier between me and doing these things. And he describes that. He says that one time, one night, he said to one small youth, a young youth, a shepherd also with him, he said, how about if you look after my sheep, my herd, so that I just go back to Mecca and just have party with the youth as they entertain themselves. And he said, all right, you go. So he said, I went and I started going back to Mecca, and then I started hearing some music. I asked people, what's that? They said, all right, there is a wedding of so-and-so and so-and-so. He said, I sat down to listen, and somehow I felt sleepy. I slept all night, and I was only awakened in the following morning with the heat of the sun. And he said, I told my friend again the second night to do something similar, and something happened to him exactly the same, that he did not even reach the place where the party was held. And he said, after that, I never thought of trying to get into any of these actions that the Jahili people said. So even when he thought of it, God established a barrier between him and those type of activities. His integrity was simply beyond any question.
Mm-hmm. Well, now, if we assume that this report that you just mentioned is authentic, what would it signify in your view?
Well, the thing which is quite obvious in that story, of course, is that you would expect a young man and a youth,
yes,
you know, to be quite naturally get involved in that. But since I suppose we are not getting enough time, we're getting some signal, perhaps we can pick on that next time. There's a lot to learn from this kind of conduct and behaviors.
We'll leave it to next week because we are out of time. I want to thank you, Brother Jamal. We want to thank you for watching and invite you back next week when we'll continue with another episode of Islam in Focus. Assalamu alaikum. Peace be unto you.